actually found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. And you guys can be seated, of course. As a result, they do not live like the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless and wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you this morning. And happy Mother's Day to everybody. Just to let you guys know what's going on a little bit. As Aaron mentioned, we're going to start a four-week series on Philippians coming up in 2 weeks. And so there's these 2 weeks in between Anniversary Sunday and the beginning of that series where I was sort of given the opportunity to kind of preach about whatever I wanted to. So I'm going to preach from 1 Peter 4 this week and next week. And then we're going to get into our four-week series on Philippians. And actually next week as well, we're going to be baptizing three teenagers or preteens from the Ethiopian congregation in the morning. So that's a really exciting thing for us to be able to do as well. So there's a couple. That's just sort of what's coming up in the next couple of weeks before we get into this sort of more regular series for a few weeks in June, or I guess beginning the end of May and then into June. So we're going to be in 1 Peter 4 this morning, and I just want to encourage you to turn there. But I want to tell you a story first about one time, probably 2 years ago, I think it was, where I almost got beat up in a movie theater. And I probably deserved it. it was one of those things where I look back and I'm absolutely embarrassed by the way that I acted, by what happened. It's a really weird story. If you know me at all, you know that I'm generally pretty even-keeled. I may be a little bit snarky at times, but I don't lose my temper very often. I mean, Nick and Liam can tell you probably a couple times where I've lost my temper, but again, probably deserved. Just kidding. But I was in this movie, and it was a movie called The Dark Knight Rises, superhero movie. I really enjoy superhero movies and superhero things in general. It's one of my just quirks about me that I like. And I was sitting in the second row. If you've ever been in the second row of a movie theater, you know it's not a good seat. You're kind of like this the whole time, trying to see everything that's going on. And so I was a little bit irritable about that. And the guy behind me was mocking the movie all the way through it. Just whatever someone said something in the movie, he'd repeat it. And it was incredibly annoying. And now, I thought to myself at this point, when he first started and when he'd been doing it for a little bit, I should say something to this guy and just ask him, hey, can you please not do that? It's really disrupting, and I'm trying to watch the movie. But I thought, I'll just be patient. I won't say anything to him, which was a mistake. I should have said something to him when I wasn't mad. And he just kept going for like 10 minutes in this movie, just every line, repeating it and mocking the movie. I don't know why he was doing it, but just this level of anger and rage just bubbled over in me, and I turned around in the middle of this movie and flipped out on the guy and just said, "Would you shut up?" And you know, he was very polite and only swore at me a couple times and offered to beat me up in the movie theater if I was willing. And afterwards, I was there with my brother-in-law and my two brothers, and they were like, "What was that? Like, why did you do that?" And I'm like, I don't know. I wanted to watch the Batman movie. But what an inappropriate response. Like, I thought about it later, and I think about it now, and I just think, wow. What an overreaction. What a sinful response. I like to think, again, that I'm, you know, I know that I'm sinful, but losing my temper is not one of the things that I generally struggle with. Like, and I can look at my life and think, well, I got myself sort of under control. But then things like that happen. And that's kind of like going into your basement and turning on the lights and seeing a whole bunch of rats scurry around and think, well, I don't usually see rats down here, so I must not have a problem, right? If there are rats in your basement, there are rats in your basement. And if there's rage and anger in your heart, then you're sinful. And to be honest, the same thing's true of a lot of areas in my life. I sleep in instead of getting up and being productive. I procrastinate on my homework. I say or do something that's unkind or thoughtless towards people that I care about. You know, I'm not always careful little eyes what they see. You know, I let them linger on things that I shouldn't, instead of looking away immediately. Why do I do that? What's wrong with me? Where does that sin come from? And what's going on inside of me to make those things happen? In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes this sort of like rant in Romans chapter 7 about how he's just so discouraged about the sin that he sees inside of himself. And in there he says things, in verse 15 he says, I don't understand my own actions, for I do the very things that I hate. In verse 20 he says, sin dwells in me. In verse 23 he says, this is a paraphrase, I see sin working in my body like a law that I can't get around. It wars against what I know is right and what I want to do. The Bible's pretty clear, very clear in fact, that we sin not because it's someone else's fault, not because the guy behind me was a jerk, not because of any external outside, we get tempted by things in the world, but we don't even need it. That we sin because sin dwells in us. The Apostle Paul likes to use the phrase, in our flesh. A lot of times, if you're reading the NIV, you'll see the phrase sinful nature, which is exactly what Paul's talking about, but the Greek word that he uses there is sarx, or flesh. That the idea that sin is just hardwired into who we are. It's in our very DNA, in our bodies, that we have selfishness and sin just inside of us. And it's a struggle that we're going to deal with every day for the rest of our lives. That we are utterly sinful. It's natural. It's who we are. It's our default setting. We're born that way and we'll die that way, hopefully having grown more like Christ, but we will still be sinful up until the very last day that we live on this earth. And yet the Bible talks about, over and over, about turning away from sin and living a holy life. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, it actually says, I want you to be holy as God is holy. Talk about a tall order. Be holy the way God is holy. I've got sin inside of me. How do we do that? How do we deal with sin in our lives? Usually as Christians, there's sort of one of two responses that we come across. There's the idea of just Protestant hard work. I'm going to buckle down, pull up my bootstraps, and I'm going to clamp down and just stop sinning. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to stop. I'm going to try really hard, and I'm going to get rid of this sin in my life. But Paul says, you know, God speaks to Paul in the Bible and says, I've got sin inside of me. My very efforts to do good are twisted by sin. My own efforts to be good are, we talked about this thing the last time I preached, that my own efforts to do good are just marred and twisted by sin. It doesn't work for me just to try hard. On the other end of the spectrum, sometimes we think, well, I can only beat sin if the Holy Spirit is working in my life, so I'm just going to give it all up to Him, and I'm going to trust Him, and I'm not going to try, I'm just going to pray that God will take it away from me, and I'm going to let Him fill my life. And that's good to do, but even when you do that, you're still going to be tempted to sin, and you're still going to have to try to do it. And so, usually we go through one of those two options. Galatians 5:17 says the Holy Spirit lives in you, battling against your sinful flesh. Right? So, following the Holy Spirit is a good thing to do, and there's lots of commands in the Bible to, you know, turn away from sin, to flee from youthful lust. And so we see those two principles in the Bible, and they kind of come together in Romans 8:13. Paul says, this is right after the chapter about him talking about his own sin and the sin that he sees in himself, and he says, by the Holy Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. So it's not one or the other, it's both things together. We can't deal with our sin just by trying hard. We need the Holy Spirit in our life. We need the Holy Spirit filling us, pointing us back to God. But we also can't deal with our sin just by doing that. There's actually effort involved. It says, put to death the deeds of your body. Crucify them. Crush that sin. Kill it. Work hard at it. Be diligent and disciplined, understanding that you have to be living by the Spirit first. Those two things come together. But again, what does that look like? What does that Spirit-filled putting to death of the flesh, or mortifying the flesh, says in some translations, what does that look like in our lives? How do we do that? Hopefully you're convinced that hopefully you came in already knowing that sin's a problem in your life. You know, maybe you have it together a lot of the time and you're a pretty decent person. People look at you and think, yeah, that person, they're pretty nice. People say that about me too, but I know, not all the time, sometimes people think I'm a jerk, but I know how deep that jerkiness runs in me. I know how deep that sin is in my soul, in my flesh. I know. I know better than anybody else here how sinful I am. And you know that about yourself as well. So how do we take this command to put to death the deeds of the flesh? How do we take that seriously? Well, 1 Peter chapter 4 talks about that. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 to 6 today. And we're going to look at how do we put that sin to death in our lives. And as we look at this, we're going to see that we do that in three different ways. We put to death the sin in our flesh by first setting our minds on Christ through His Word. Second, by pointing our affections to Christ through the Holy Spirit. And third, submitting our wills to the Father as Christ did. So that's first, we put sin to death in our flesh by setting our minds on Christ through His Word. Second, by pointing our affections, our heart, our desire to Christ through the Holy Spirit. And third, submitting our wills to the Father as Christ did. So in other words, we need to change the way we think, what we want, and what we choose to do. That it involves all of us. Every part of our being, we need to war against this sin. So I'm going to read 1 Peter 4, 1 to 6 again. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it's probably different than what you have if you're in the NIV or something else. But follow along. It says the same thing, just in different words. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now there's a couple of things I want you to notice before we really dig into this. First, I just said that when Paul, in his writings Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and a bunch of other places, in all of his writings in the New Testament, when he uses the word flesh, the Greek word sarx, he's pretty much every time talking about the sin that dwells in us, our sinful nature, our weakness that's inborn inside of us. Now, Peter in this passage also uses the term flesh, the word sarx, but he uses it in a slightly different way. It's just a different writer using a word slightly differently for his purposes, right? When he uses the word flesh in here, it's always compared to the word spirit. And he's not in this passage talking about the Holy Spirit or about sin nature. He's talking about two realms of existence that we live in. The one is the realm of the flesh. It's the temporary, it's the physical, it's the realm that won't last, it's the realm that will eventually die and decay. The realm of flesh, the physical, the temporary. The other one is the realm of the spiritual. The realm of what will last, what is eternal, what is not seen or touched, but it is the realm of God, and it will last forever. So when we see the words flesh and spirit in here, don't necessarily assume it's talking about sin nature and Holy Spirit. Understand that Peter is using those words differently than Paul would in some of his writings. The other thing that I want you to notice in here is that the first verse in verse 4 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Since therefore means that Peter's referring back to something that came before. And if we're going to understand what he's saying here, we need to understand what he was talking about before this. So let me back up and give you a little bit of background, again, on 1 Peter. Some of this will be a review because we've preached through 1 Peter several times, but let's just recap a little bit just to give you the idea. Okay, 1 Peter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to a bunch of churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He wrote it around AD 62, and these churches were struggling to live out their faith in a lot of the same ways that we do today. They wanted to blend in and live like everyone else. They wanted to do what the Bible says is sin. They wanted to disobey and sin. They wanted to enjoy the pleasures of the world. Now, other times, maybe they wanted to live for God. They wanted to do what was right, but they struggled with standing out for their faith. They knew that if they took a stand and did what they knew what was right, they were going to suffer for it. The people around them were going to mock them. They were going to treat them differently. They were going to marginalize them. They were going to lose out on opportunities for business, for prosperity. And they just it was hard for them to figure out, is it worth standing up for Christ and living for Him in a world that is just so opposed to Him? So Peter wrote this letter to them to encourage them and remind them why living their faith boldly in this world is worth it, even if it does bring suffering. There are two major themes in 1 Peter that Peter talks about. The first one is that Christians are exiles. This world isn't our home. We're members of a different kingdom. We're citizens of a different kingdom. And this world, whatever country we live in, isn't our primary allegiance. If you're a Canadian citizen, that's a good thing, and you have responsibilities as a Canadian citizen. But ultimately, above that, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven if you are a Christian and a follower of Christ. We see this theme in verse 1, chapter 1. Peter writes the letter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. I'm writing it to those of you who have been chosen by God to be dispersed and not belong in this world. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In chapter 2, verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners or wanderers and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Peter's point is, we are going to suffer in this world because we don't belong here. We don't fit in here. This is not our home. Don't try and be comfortable here because you don't belong. Understand that you have a future hope that is guaranteed, where one day you will be with Christ, be with God in your home in heaven. And at that point, all the suffering that you've gone through on earth will have been worth it, because this is temporary. It's the realm of flesh, but that is eternal, the realm of spirit. Don't forget that there's more to life than the realm of flesh, what you can see, what you can feel, what you can touch. There's more to life than that. There is something spiritual coming that will be your hope. So Christians are exiles. This isn't our home. We don't belong here. The second principle that we see in 1 Peter is this: but while we are here, we have a job to do. We can't just bunker down and wait for Christ to come back, wait to die, wait to go and be with heaven. God has given us a job that's very important. In chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, he says, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. What Peter is saying in here is, your job as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, as an exile in this world, is to live differently, to live your life in a holy way that pleases God, that makes you stand out so people can see the difference that God has made in your life. If you do that, you will suffer. But people who don't know Christ and are currently going to hell will see you, be attracted to Christ, and when Christ comes back, when they face Christ as their judge, it will be a much better experience for them. They will go to be home with Him like we will. They will join us. Our suffering is worth it. Your job is to stand up boldly, be willing to suffer for Christ, because Christ is worth it, but also because people need it. People need to hear the gospel and see that it's real in your life. So those are the two themes of 1 Peter. And before this, Peter has shown how Christ Himself exemplified these two principles. The principle that we're exiles, this world isn't our home, and the principle that while we're here, we have a job to do, to live holy lives so others can meet Jesus and join us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, Peter writes, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." In chapter 3, verses 18 and 21 to 22, he wrote, "For Christ suffered once for your sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit." Jumping down to verse 21, he says, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." What Peter is saying is, Christ knew this world wasn't all there was. He lived his life differently, trusting that God would vindicate him when other people spoke ill of him and mistreated him. He knew that the suffering in this world would not last forever. He would eventually go and he would be with his Father. And he was willing to suffer and live a holy life because he wanted to bring you with him. He died for you. He suffered for you. And now we're being called to do the same thing for other people. Not that our suffering somehow redeems them, but it portrays what Christ has done, shows that it's real in our life. So when Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking," that's what he's talking about. He says, because Jesus did this for you, because Jesus suffered for you and exemplified these principles for you, you have to arm yourself with that same mindset, with that same way of thinking. Christ was willing to suffer unjustly in this physical temporary world, so we should think like he did. Set your mind on Christ. Now, God designed our minds to stand guard over our decisions and actions. It's our first line of defense against stupidity and bad decisions. We make decisions based on what we know or what we think we know and what we understand. I have some really good friends whose names I will not mention today. A couple of years ago, none of them had full-time jobs, and they would just hang out every night till like really late, sometimes like 3 in the morning, and usually they would get into just mischief and do bad things. I'm not talking about, you know, high school. I'm talking about in their 20s. One night they were out for a walk, and it was late. It was spring. It was nice out, kind of the first night that had been nice in a while. And while they were walking along in the neighborhood by where my one friend lives, up near Don Mills, they came to a spot where the Don River was extremely accessible. And they realized, hey, if we had a boat, we could get in it right here and go down the Don. But they didn't have a boat. But what they did have was scrap wood and plastic bags. So they, in the spring, where the water was high and very fast, constructed a raft out of scrap 2x4s and plastic bags that they had inflated to provide buoyancy. They came back to the spot in the middle of the night. They put this raft in the water. The four of them got on it, and two things happened. One, they realized that the water was going a lot faster than they thought it was, and very soon they had gone very far down the river. And the second thing they realized is that their craft was not very seaworthy, and they were pretty soon no longer speeding down the Don on a raft. They were just speeding down the Don, neck deep in water. And thankfully, they all managed to get to the shore and scramble up, and they told me about it later. And I generally tried to stay away from those kinds of activities that they did. Probably not because I'm smarter, but just because I'm more scared. But they told me, and I thought to myself and said to them, what were you thinking? Like, what went through your mind that made you think this would be a good idea to do? Like, you probably could have been arrested or died. Like, why would you have done that? Our minds tell us what's right and what's wrong, what's smart and what's not, what we want and what we don't want. Like, our minds tell us that going to school and doing our homework is probably going to be better for us in the long run, right? It tells us that purchases that we make, we want to buy a bigger TV or those expensive shoes or a new car, that there are more important things to think about than what we want in the moment. Our mind tells us that it's better to save. It's better to not go into debt. You can use your money in more responsible ways, right? It tells us that eating healthily and exercising is good for us. When we make decisions, God designed our mind to be logical and think things through so that we know what's best and then we can act on that. But the problem is that gets short-circuited when we do things out of order. We don't think things through properly. We don't really take the time to consider what's best, or maybe we just don't even care what's best. And so we make excuses and we rationalize why we want to do what we're going to do with our minds. And the same thing happens when it comes to sin. God's designed our mind to look to God and say, what does God say is best? What is best for me according to the Bible? And the problem with that is that we have sin in our flesh. Romans 8:7 says, the mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God. It's not lazy towards God. It's not apathetic towards God. It is actively hostile towards God and the things of God. So when you try to make a decision, and I try to make a decision that's based on what God wants for us, your sin that lives inside of you is fighting it tooth and nail. It does not want you to make decisions based on what God wants for you. You've got an enemy of God and of your very soul living in you, right? And Peter uses the phrase passions of your flesh to talk about your sin nature a lot. And he says, we read earlier, these passions of your flesh wage war against your soul. This enemy, if your mind is supposed to be the watchman of your decision-making, you have an enemy that is constantly trying to entice and lure away your watchman from its post. It tells lies and half-truths so that we justify and rationalize our sin. It tells us that sin isn't that bad. It tells us that it doesn't matter because we've already been forgiven, that we can start taking God seriously tomorrow or after exams are done or when I get married or when I have kids. But Peter says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Christ had. Don't let your mind be going everywhere you want it to be. Arm yourselves. Take this seriously. Remember what Christ thought of. See, Christ knew how big of a deal sin was. He knew that it wasn't just a small deal. He lived a holy life perfectly. And he knew the weight of that because he bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's what 1 Peter 2:24 says. So when we say, it doesn't matter that I sin because I've been forgiven, yeah, Christ, you have been forgiven. Christ took the punishment for that, and it was a heavy burden on him. It was a great cost. When we think things like this, we trivialize sin, we are not thinking straight. We are listening to the lies of our enemy. And so Peter says, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, the same way of thinking that Christ has. Right? Later on in this passage, in verse 3, he says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and so on. What he's saying is, it's time to stop. Don't say, yeah, I'll start taking God seriously tomorrow, or I'll sin this time, but then I'll stop after that. Who hasn't fallen for that sin, right? That lie. He says, the time's done. Finish it. Stop it. You've sinned more than enough in your past. Don't continue in your future. Stop, not tomorrow, now. So how do we do this? What's the application for this? We need to dig into this book. We need to dig into God's Word. Romans chapter 12 tells us that we need to renew our minds. The implication, by knowing what Christ has done for us, by knowing what the Bible says. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the armor of God, and it says that we need to tuck our minds into the belt of truth so that we're not letting our minds being blown around in the wind to trip us up. We need to tuck it into what's true. We need to focus on the gospel. We need to remember what Jesus has done for us. We need to preach that to ourselves. Remember, this sin is not a small deal. Jesus took the punishment for it, and it was a great cost to him. This sin wants to destroy me. It is the enemy of my soul. I'm feeling like sinning because I have sin in me that hates God, and I need to fight as hard as it fights, knowing that the Holy Spirit's already working in you to make the difference, knowing that you can defeat sin because Christ defeated sin already, and you just need to apply it to your life. But you need to take it seriously, and I need to take it seriously. We need to come to this Word and not just read it as like an information download, but coming to God and saying, show me why Christ is worth it. Show me why living for you is worth it. Show me why sin is destructive and not worth it. Lord, please help me to set my mind on Christ. And when we do that, we've done part of this battle already. So the first thing we need to do is set our mind on Christ by digging into God's Word. The second thing that we need to do is we need to point our affections to Christ through the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to read pretty much this whole thing again for you. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though they were judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. God designed our affections, our heart, our desires to follow our mind's decisions. If things are working properly, our mind should decide what is best, and our heart should want what's best. I mean, that just makes sense, right? What is the best option? My heart should desire that. If our mind tells us that going to school and doing our homework, it will help us get a good education, which is important to help us in life, we should want that. If our mind tells us that buying something extravagant that we don't need, that's a waste of money, that will put us into debt, that we could use the money for better, isn't the best option for us, then we shouldn't want that. If our mind tells us that getting up and exercising and eating healthily is best for us, then we should want that. But, of course, at least some of the time, we decide that we want to be lazy or buy whatever more than the thing that we know is best. We decide to go with what we feel like in the moment instead of thinking it through and realizing ultimately what is best is what I actually want. And so we decide to skip school or not do our homework or not try very hard or not exercise or that rafting down the Don River is a good idea. We make decisions in the moment based on what we're feeling, based on what we want right then, without having thought it through properly. And again, the same thing is true of sin. Our affections should desire the things that we know please God and hate the things that we know God hates. But the sin within us hates God and the things of God, and so it fights tooth and nail against developing affections for God. It entices your affections with lies and false fantasies that seem better than obeying God. And so we want to sin. We make decisions because in the moment we want to sin. But Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What Peter's saying here is that suffering draws a line in the sand. Nobody goes into suffering willingly.
Sorry about that. That was weird. Nobody goes into suffering willingly unless they think it's worth it. Nobody is willing to just step up and suffer just because it's fun, because it's not fun. Right? There has to be a purpose behind it that we're willing to do. We work out and go through that pain because we want to be in good shape. You know, women go through childbirth and labor because it's worth it. The end result is worth it. Or even just the idea of denying ourselves in certain things, of waiting until we get married to have sex because it's better that way. It involves an aspect of self-denial and therefore suffering. We suffer and we go through suffering because we believe that the outcome of what we're going to suffer through is worth it. It's better at the end of the day. If you're willing to suffer for Christ, then your affections are on Him and not on your sinful passions. You won't become sinless in this life. But your life will be marked with a break from sin. Your life will be marked with following Christ rather than following the passions of your flesh, your sinful nature. But if your affections aren't on Christ, then you're not going to be willing to stand up and suffer. When the going gets tough, you are not going to stand with Christ. You're going to give in every time. You're not going to be willing to be marginalized for your faith. You're not going to be willing to be thought weird of by other people. You're not even going to be willing to stand up and do what's right when there's nobody else watching you. You're going to indulge your flesh. If your affections aren't on Christ, that's what's going to happen. So when people are at work or at school telling dirty jokes, you won't say anything. You'll probably join in because you don't want people to think that you're weird. When your coworkers are stealing from your company, whether it's fudging the numbers in the tills or stealing product from the store or cheating a client out of overcharging them or even embezzling, people give in to that because they don't want other people to think badly of them. They don't want to be judged. They don't want, you know, the repercussions of standing up for what's right. And especially if you're going to benefit from it, it just adds to that, right? Because your affections are on what other people think of you and what I'm going to get out of this sin rather than what does Christ think about me? What my affections are on Christ. If your affections are on Christ, you're going to see things from an entirely different perspective. Instead of caring what your friends and your coworkers and the people around you think about you, you're going to care more about what Jesus thinks about you, what God thinks about you, and what God thinks about your friends and your coworkers. Because at the end of your life, Peter talks about the idea that we're all going to be accountable to God. And yeah, if you stand up for God and you do the right thing, people who don't understand you, like whether it's these lists of sins that Peter talks about here with drunkenness and orgies and those kinds of things, or whether it's other kinds of sins, like I'm talking about stealing or being immoral in your talk or just whatever it is, people are not going to understand why you don't want to be a part of that. And it's possible that you will get maligned, it says in the ESV, or the word is actually blaspheme. They'll say evil things against you. They'll marginalize you. They'll treat you badly. You might lose out on opportunities in business. You might suffer heartache through it. But whatever they think about you and they say about you, they don't get the final word. Eventually, we all have to face God. And he's either going to say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's way more important. That's so much more important. And even, I don't want to face God and have him look at my life and say, "I mean, like you had faith, I guess, and it saved you, but man, you really struggled with living it. You didn't really." I mean, the Bible actually says if you are afraid to stand up with Christ before people in the world, then Christ won't stand up with you in front of God. There's evidence in the fact that you love God, Christ. That's evidenced by the way that we live. So we need to, first of all, care more about what God's going to say about us at the end of our lives, but we also need to care about the fact that these people that don't know Christ are going to face judgment at the end of their lives. They are going to face Christ not as their Lord and Savior, but as a judge who is going to condemn them to hell. And they need desperately to see that what Christ has done in suffering on the cross for our sins is real. They need to see in our lives that we believe it enough to actually live it out. They need to see that it's true and attractive so that when Christ returns or when they go up to heaven, or sorry, when they die, they can go and be with Christ in heaven and not face him as a judge, not face him as enemies. That's our goal, right? That's the whole second principle in 1 Peter. That's our job in this world, is to live in a way that people see Christ and are attracted to him, and so they can come along with us home when all this is over. And Peter says at the end of this, that's why the gospel is preached. That's why the gospel is preached to people who are alive now. That's why the gospel was preached to people who were alive but have died. You know, it's not saying the gospel is somehow preached to people who are dead now, but that when they were alive, people heard the gospel and got saved, and now that they've died, their life isn't over. They were judged the way that people are in the flesh. They died the way people do in the flesh, but now they are with God forever, living spiritually in this eternal realm that is not seeable right now, but it is there, and it is promised, and it is guaranteed. Don't let anyone trick you into thinking that this world is all there is, because if it is, then why wouldn't you live however you want to? Why wouldn't you indulge your flesh? But if there's something more, if there's an eternal hope, if there's life after this one, where we can go home and be with God in our real home, then it only makes sense to care more about what God thinks about us and what God thinks about other people more than what they think about us. So how do we set our affections on Christ? How do we change our emotions? This is the job of the Holy Spirit, right? His job, the Holy Spirit's job, is to point us to Christ. In the book of John, Jesus talks about in 15:26 that the Holy Spirit bears witness for Christ. In John 16:14 that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. As we let the Holy Spirit fill us and control us and
do all those things. Its job is to constantly put us, our eyes back on Christ and say, see him? Isn't he great? Look at what he did for you. What you're doing right now doesn't match up with that. You should live differently. As we pray and as we come to God's word and we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us, to work in us, to have control over us, right? Galatians 5 talks about if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. We won't give in to those things. We need to let the Holy Spirit have control over us instead of our own sinful desires. And as we do that, we will look to Christ and we'll see him more. But there's also, it's not, again, not just this idea of, well, let the Holy Spirit take care of it and then whatever. There's work involved. We have to work hard at this. We need to pray hard that God's doing the work in us. But then we need to consider, what are the things that we really care about? What do you daydream about when you're left to yourself? Do you daydream about money or people liking you or marriage or sex or revenge? Or do you daydream about Jesus saying to you at the end of your life, well done, my good and faithful servant? Is heaven exciting to you? Is God exciting to you? Have you ever been to Christian camp or seen a kid who's been at Christian camp? At camp, it's really easy to be excited about God. You're surrounded by Christians. You're in the Bible every day. It's just an easy atmosphere to be excited about God. But then you come home, and it fades so quickly. I mean, I've been a youth pastor for 6 years, and I've been involved in youth groups before that, and it's been an experience in my life. Every summer, the youth that go to camp and learn about God come back and are pumped about Jesus. They're so enthused about loving Christ and making a difference. And within a month, they're back to normal, pretty much every time. Unless they understand that the reason they got excited at camp is because they were in God's Word every day. They were praying. They were with other Christians who were encouraging them. And they didn't lose that when they came home. That's one of the reasons that I think a youth group is so important, because it provides that that place of accountability and of encouragement, hopefully. The same thing is true of church. We need each other to encourage one another, to speak truth into our lives. We need to dig into the Word together and be excited about what Jesus has done for us. Don't let the distractions of your life become more important than God. Even really important things like work or school, always, always, always make God a priority in your life. Because if you don't, you're going to have other priorities. You're going to have other affections. Right? And just think about it. What are the things that you daydream about? Do you daydream about sinful things? Of course you do. Everybody does, right? But what does the Bible say? In Romans 13:14, it says, do not even think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't even daydream about sinning. It's not just don't sin, but don't think about it. Don't think about doing those things. Or sometimes maybe we daydream about things that aren't even sinful, but they're worldly. They're not about God. Colossians 3:2 says, set your eyes on things above, not on things of the world. Is God exciting to you? You need to take consideration of what you're letting go through your mind and stop. I need to do this too. I need to care about God. I need to think about God. I need to meditate on God's word and spend more time in prayer and saturate myself with God. And then the Holy Spirit will work through that as I work hard to spend time with God to make me love Christ more. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. Put to death the sins of the flesh. So we need to set our minds on Christ by digging into God's word. We need to point our affections to Christ through the Holy Spirit and God's word. And finally, we need to submit our wills to the Father as Christ did. I'm just going to pick up this microphone so I don't step on it. Let me just read a couple of verses from here again. I know we've kind of gone through this a few times, but in chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. God designs our will to act on what our minds have decided is best and what our affections want. If our minds have told us that going to school and doing our homework and trying hard is worth it, then our hearts want that, and we choose to do it. And so on, and all the different examples, right? But of course, sometimes we just act impulsively. Sometimes we just say, I haven't really thought through what's best or what I want in long term. I want this right now, so I'm going to choose to do this right now, even though I haven't really thought it through, and I don't care if it's best. It's just what I want in the moment. And it just messes up the whole process of what God designed. And again, the same thing happens with sin. Our will should be submitted to God's will, because we know that what God wants for us is best. It's not just we follow God's rules because we have to. We follow God's rules because He loves us, and what He's decided for us is best. We need to care about His opinion of us overall. We need to know that the way we live represents Him to the world. And so we should choose to do what we know is best and what we want as a result of that. But we have sin dwelling in us, and that hates the things of God, and so it fights tooth and nail. And it tells us that our submitting to God's will is slavery, and that His way is boring and restrictive, and we don't want to do it, and it seems hard and difficult. The outcome of submitting our minds and pointing our affections on Christ is that we should and we would submit our wills to the Father, just the way Jesus did. We should cease having a life that is marked by sin. We shouldn't live our own sinful desires, but we should submit to God's will. And Jesus, again, is the ultimate example of that. He trusted His Father. He lived a holy life. He endured suffering. He walked in a way that none of us could, none of us ever have, for us, because He trusted His Father and He submitted to His will, knowing that it was worth it at the end of all things. So we need to, again, look to Christ as an example. We need to go through this process of understanding what's best based on the Word, pointing our affections on Christ through the Holy Spirit, and then choose to do the right thing. Battle against the desire to say, I don't care what's right, I don't get to care what's best, I want this in the moment, so I'm going to do it. Put sin to death. Fight against that. Because the truth is, submitting our wills to God is not boring. It's not restrictive. When we choose to submit our wills to God, we aren't choosing to give up on fun and gain something that's boring. We're choosing to give up on shallow pleasure that won't last, that's temporary in this fleshly realm, and gain true, lasting, meaningful, eternal satisfaction and pleasure that will not fade, that will not perish. It's our inheritance with God. It'll be better for us in the long run on earth and also in heaven. C.S. Lewis has this quote that's been thrown around a lot, and it's one of the most amazing things I've ever heard outside the Bible. He has this address called The Weight of Glory, and in there he talks about this idea of finding satisfaction in God and the reason that we sin and try and find satisfaction in other things. So let me read you this quote. He says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased." Guys, the command to give up sin, it's not a command by a dictator who hates us and wants to ruin our fun. It's a command of a loving Father who wants to see what's best for us happen. He wants to give us true pleasure. He wants us to not try and find satisfaction in things that can't satisfy us and will ultimately bring destruction. He wants us to not listen to the lies of our enemy who wants to destroy us. The wages of sin are death. He wants us to be satisfied in Him in the way that only He can satisfy us. So don't be too easily pleased. Don't give in to sin. Stand with Christ. Be willing to suffer for Him. Set your mind on Him through God's Word. Point your affections to Him through the Holy Spirit. And then you will be willing to be and able to be like Him in submission to the Father. And He will put sin to death in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage in 1 Peter that teaches us how we ought to live, what it means to put sin to death in our lives, to not live in this fleshly realm thinking this is all that there is, but to look forward to heaven and a relationship with You that is eternal and will not perish or fade, our inheritance that is guaranteed, to allow the suffering in our life to produce purity and maturity in us, to prove our faith is real, and to strengthen it. I pray that we would be people who understand these truths and look to you for help, who do not want to be satisfied with things that are not satisfying and given ultimate pleasure for shallow, immediate pleasure that won't last, that will leave us destroyed and help. And Lord, help us to set our minds on you, on Christ, to think the same way he did, to dig into his word and look at it and be changed by it, be renewed by what your word says in our minds. Help us to set our affections, point our affections on Christ, to love him fully. As we understand more about him, as the Holy Spirit works in us and points us to him, to have that affection in our heart for him. And then to help us to choose to submit to your will instead of to our sin. Thank you for what you're going to do in our lives. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.